This morning I would like to direct your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 6. If I have to give a title to my subject this morning, the title of my sermon is going to be The Day That God Blew Up Uzzah. Okay? The Day That God Exploded Uzzah. It's an interesting story. I think it has a lot of relevance and meaning for us today, and I'd like for us to consider this, as with all scriptures. You know, all scripture is given to us by the inspiration of God. God breathed it out. The men wrote as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. They wrote in their own experiences, and they wrote in their own grammar and personality and so on. But the best definition I've ever heard about inspired scripture is that God moved upon a man in such a way, and there were 40 men who wrote these 66 books, in such a way that when he was done, God said, that's exactly what I wanted to have said. I mean, that's a neat way of thinking about it. And we think about how great God is. We know that he could accomplish that. In this particular chapter, it's relatively early in the career of David. David is, of course, a very important character in the Old Testament. He is the king of Israel. He is given a promise in the very next chapter, which we should probably preach on sometime. It could be the most important prophecy that we have in the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because David wants to build a temple. He wants to build a house, right, for the Lord. And God sends the prophet to him and says, you're not going to build me a house. You're a man of war. The wrong lessons would be learned from that. I'll let you put together the materials, but your son Solomon will build this house. But he says, I will build you a house. I will build you a dynasty. And the promise that is so beautiful is that Jesus Christ would be the son of David. How many times in the New Testament do we find that where he's called, thou son of David? You know, the blind man, blind Bartimaeus called out upon him, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Okay. He's the son of David. He's the descendant of David. And he is sitting on that throne today, not in natural Jerusalem, but in heaven. And someday he will reign over all. Well, as part of that, what David desired to do was have something called the Ark of the Covenant, which we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about today. He was bringing the Ark of Covenant to Jerusalem. So let's begin reading, because there were some problems with the way in which he brought the Ark to Jerusalem, or toward Jerusalem. So let's begin reading. This is 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Now these were related to the house of Saul by marriage, but they were Levites. Okay, they were of the tribe of Levi. And it says that they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, let's stop there. We'll keep reading in a minute, but You get the sense, you understand from the reading, it's very easy to understand that when the day came that David had a desire to have the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, brought to Jerusalem, they loaded it into a cart, and the sons of Abinadab, who had passed at this point, but his sons, Ahio and Uzzah, drove the cart. That means I think they walked along with it and guided the cart as the animals drew it. And as they came along, they hit a pothole or went over a rock or something, and the rock, the ark, which was pretty heavy, we're going to talk about it in a minute, it apparently rocked or shook or something, and Uzzah very naturally reached out and tried to steady it. At that moment, something very, very horrific happened. Uzzah died. He was struck down. But the language, if you look at the Hebrew here, it's a very violent death. It's not like he just kind of said, oh, I don't feel well, you know, and slowly, you know, passed out and then died. He exploded. I mean, fire from heaven came down. It was a lightning bolt. It was a mortar round going off. I mean, it was abrupt and it was violent, and it put a quick stop to the festivities. Up until that moment, they had been singing, they had been dancing, they had been playing musical instruments, they were happy, it was a joyful day, and then all of a sudden, just like that, everything stopped. And David was afraid, and he was angry, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and they set it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, the Ark had had a very interesting background. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament and even the book of Hebrews, the Ark was part of the law service that God had commanded through Moses on the mountain of Sinai. Do you remember that? After God led the nation of Israel, after putting 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, and they walked through the Red Sea on dry land, they came to the place where God directed them, which was Mount Sinai. And there they received the law. And among the aspects of the law that they were given, they were commanded to build this ark. And it was the very epicenter of the worship of God among the Jews, among the law, what we call the Mosaic Law. This ark was a very important artifact. In fact, you might say it's the most important. It dwelled in something called a tabernacle, which was a tent that they could take up and move down through the wilderness. I preached to you before, I believe, out of the book of Hebrews. If not, Hebrews 9 talks about this a lot, that there was this, the tabernacle was set up as sort of a courtyard, a large courtyard, okay, with skins, and that's where they had the altar and other things. Inside it, though, there was this tent. There was this tent that was covered, and it had two rooms. The outer room was called the sanctuary, and there was the showbread. There was a table and a candlestick, and there were certain daily ministrations that took place in this outer room. But then there was a veil, and then there was this inner room, and this was called the Holiest of Holies. And not just anybody could go into the Holiest of Holies. In fact, there was only one designee, one person throughout the entire nation who could go in there. He was called the high priest. Okay, he was the chief priest. He was the high priest. And he could not just go in there anytime he wanted. He could only go in there one day a year, in the Day of Atonement, when he went into there. And he couldn't go in just any old way. He had certain clothing that he had to wear. There were certain things he had to do. And ultimately, he could not go in there without blood. Okay? And the blood was sprinkled up on the ark. Now, when they first set up these elements of worship, you may recall by reading through the various Old Testament books that God was ready to move them into Canaan's land, okay, into the land of Canaan and possess it. This was the land that he had given to their fathers, Abraham. But because of their sin, because they had denied the Lord, because they had disobeyed the Lord, they sent spies into the land, and 10 of the 12 spies said, we can't take it. There's giants in the land. Their walls are walled up to the sky. We can't do it. And God was angry, and he swore in his wrath that that generation would not enter into the promised land. Only two men did. The two spies, Joshua and Caleb, were the ones of that generation who were permitted to go in. But notice how they used the ark, how God commanded them to use the ark. When it came time for them to finally, that new generation, to cross into Canaan's land, he commanded the men who carried it to stand in the middle of the river. And just the moment that they touched the water parted. Now, it wasn't as deep as the Red Sea, but it was still a notable miracle that the river, which was in flood stage, separated. And the entire nation of Israel crossed on dry land. In fact, they took 12 stones out of the middle while they stood there. The men who were holding the ark stood in the middle of the river as they crossed through. And then they took 12 stones where they had stood and they set up a little monument, you know, so that in the future people would remember a memorial, and the children would say, what mean these stones? And they would tell them. And this is the area where John the Baptist was baptizing, by the way. Okay. When they went before, as God had them go forth, he would sometimes have them carry the ark before the army. Do you remember the story of Jericho? That was one of the first cities that they attacked in as they took the promised land. And they had to go around it once a day for 6 days. And then they went around seven times the seventh day. And then they blew the trumpets and the walls fell down. Remember, that was really, really cool. But they had the ark as part of that procession. Okay. Well, the reason I'm bringing this history to you is because as time went on, the worship of God, they began to neglect it. It became neglectful. They still went through the motions, but they had sort of, in the hundreds of years that passed from the time that they first moved into the land until the time of David and just before that, just before Saul, they had kind of neglected the ark. And so if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. You don't have to go there. I'm going to throw verses out. We could go read them, but I'm going to try to make this short. Let me throw those out to you. If you want to turn there, please do. Make a note or something. But 1 Samuel chapter 4, we find where they were, the nation of Israel was going up against the Philistines and they got beat. Okay, they suffered a very grievous loss. They lost 4,000 men. And instead of turning to the prophet and saying, Lord, you know, interceding, asking what to do, they thought they would take matters into their own hands. Okay? They said, let's go get the ark. The ark will save us. You know, like it's some sort of super weapon or something. So they went and they grabbed the ark and they carried it out before the battle. And they were so sure that everything was going to be right this time. God's going to help us. And they went with a great shout. And they were ready to go in. And the Philistines said to one another, what are these guys doing? You guys, we're dead men. And if you don't fight your way out of this. And the Philistines came in and just wiped them out. 30,000 men died. And the Philistines captured the ark. And they took it home. Philistines took it home and put it in their treasure house. Like, that's what they would do. If you read about the Assyrians or the Babylonians, they would go and conquer some city, gather up all of their gods, gather up all of their relics, and go stick them in the treasure room, you know? Like you go to a high school and they have those big trophy cases, you know? That's what it's kind of like, you know? So they took the Ark of God. These pagans took the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and they set it in their treasure house before their God, who was Dagon, and I don't know what he looked like. I'm sure we could study it and find out if we cared, which I don't. It's all these old gods in the Old Testament are all Satan, okay? You know, Baal or Moloch or all of them. They're all, yeah, Dagon. They're all just Satan, okay? And that worship's going on today, by the way. It is. It's not a pretty thing. I don't want to talk about that, but that is going on, okay? Anyway, they went home, turned out the light. You know, went to sleep, came back the next day, and as you recall, Dagon, the statue, had topped over. Okay? It was bowing on its face before the ark. So, what did they do? They set it back up. I don't know why. You know? If you're gonna worship a God that you've gotta set back up, there's something wrong with your worship. Okay? That's not original with me, but it is funny. Okay? And it's true. Okay. And sometimes we worship ourselves. Okay. Let's not do that. Let's worship Jesus. But anyway, they went back the next day and not only had it fallen down, but this time it was broken in pieces. Okay. God was not pleased with this. And then God sent certain plagues upon the Philistines. Many of them were died. They had tumors. They were overrun with mice. In a few short months, the Philistines were like, we got to get rid of this thing. Okay. We got to get rid of this. So they made certain trespass offerings in their own way. They made certain things made out of gold. And they made a cart. That's the point. That the Philistines put together a new cart. And they put some cows in charge of it. And they just said, go that way. Okay? Just get out of here. Okay? We don't want you anymore. I'm going to take this off. And so through a series of events, a series of unfortunate events, to make a literary reference, it finally wound up in the house of Abinadab. So it had been, the ark had been resting in the house of Abinadab here. Some scholars say for 20 years, some say for 50 years, some say for 70 years. It had been a long time. It had been here a long time. So now, David is king, and he's going to bring the ark out. Okay? Now, I want to say something about tradition. We're all Old Baptists here. Some of you are new Old Baptists, which is good. You don't have to put up with this, but some of us are old Baptists. We love tradition, okay? We love tradition. And tradition is good as long as it serves the purposes of the church. As long as it helps us, it's good. There are verses in the Bible that say things like, you know, follow the traditions that we've delivered unto you. Those are obvious traditions, like getting together on a certain day or having, you know, communion at a certain time. I mean, those were things that were instituted by the apostles. Those are good traditions. But there's a place that you'll find, if you'll read in Mark chapter 7, where if we're not careful, sometimes our traditions will violate the commandments of God, right? And that's one thing that he said. Why do you, by your traditions, violate the commandments of God, okay? And that's an important, if we're doing that, and so what I want to encourage us all to do is, yes, we've got a rich history, we've got a rich heritage, but we're not bound to those things. They're just traditions. Well, what I'm saying is this is an example of a tradition, okay? I mean, you can look at it this way. How is the cart carried? Well, the Philistines did it, right? That's how we did it 50 years ago. That's how we moved the cart. So let's just, I mean, how we moved the ark. So let's throw it in a cart. And that's what they did. And you see, God was very angry about that. Okay? Now let's talk a little bit about the ark a little bit more. If you watch the Indiana Jones movie, right, you know, that was a pretty good depiction of it. It seems like the lid was a little bit larger, so that was off. But just, you get an idea, it was a box. Okay, as described in Scripture, the Ark of the Covenant was basically a box. It was smaller than this table. It's probably about 4.5 feet long by maybe 2.5 feet wide, maybe 2.5 feet tall-ish. Okay, and it was made of what's called shittim wood, which is acacia wood. Okay, and it was a box, and you know, like this, and they covered it inside and out with gold. Right? And then there were rings at the bottom on each side, and there were these long staves that went through the rings, and so you could carry it by these, you know, like if you've ever seen when they carry Cleopatra around on a chair, you know, that's how they would carry it. They would carry it by these two staves. You'd have four men, one in each corner, carry the ark. On top, there was a lid called a mercy seat, okay? Alright, and it had the same dimensions. It was about 4.5 feet long by, I guess it was 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. That's the size. And it wasn't wood covered by gold. It was solid gold. Okay, and it covered the ark. And then there were two cherubims, which are angels. They came up and they looked, forward, and they had their wings spread out over the top, right? Okay, alright. Now, this was a very important thing because God said, I will meet you between the cherubims. I will meet with you above the cherubims. Okay? This was the thing. This was the holy place. When God would meet with the nation of Israel, this was the means or the mechanism by which God would show his presence. Okay? This is a very important, as I said before, on the Day of Atonement, this was the time when God would, when the high priest would go in before the ark and he would sprinkle blood on this mercy seat. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to come to the realization or the conclusion that the Ark of the Covenant, and in particular the mercy seat, represents Jesus Christ, right? We can find that in the New Testament. We can go to Romans chapter 3. Let's go there just real quick. Hold your place. Let's go ahead and read a couple of these scriptures. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul is talking and he's saying some very important things as he's setting up his epistle to the Romans, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 21, if that's all right. Hang on just a second, guys. I need something to hold my place. All right, here we go. I found some stuff. Okay. Romans chapter 3 verse 21 says this. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law, that is without the law of Moses, apart from the law, is manifested, is shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Okay, a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So this tells us a lot of things that I don't want to go into, but as you'll understand, what Paul is basically saying is that God has worked out our salvation through Jesus Christ. He is just in the sense that he didn't just say, these people that I foreknew, I'm just going to give them a second chance, or I'm just going to kind of sweep it under the rug. No, our sin debt has been paid in full. All of the wrath of God, Keith, all of the wrath of God that was upon you has been put upon Jesus. And you're white as the driven snow. Okay? Legally, before God. And that goes true for all of us. And it's not anything that we've done, but it's because of something that Jesus did. That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, believing in Jesus doesn't make us children, but it shows that we are children. Okay? You believe in Jesus because he's already worked a work in your heart, and it's the natural thing that you do. You believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I do too. That's why we're here. And that's who we're talking about. I'll get to it in a minute. But look at that word propitiation. Sometimes that is interpreted as the payment, right? As the atonement. Those are all good terms. As the satisfaction, Brother Hewlin, the satisfaction of God's justice, what it demanded. But the word there, the Greek word, it was written in Greek, is hilasterion. And it literally means mercy seat or the seat of mercy. Okay. If we go to Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read a couple of verses there. He's talking about, and if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, he's talking about the law of service. Chapter 9 verse 1 says, verily the first covenant, that is the Old Testament covenant, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's talking about the tabernacle. With the Ark of the Covenant. For there was a tabernacle made, and there was a candlestick, and all, and so on. If you flip down to verse 5, and he says, let's read verse 4. And he talks about after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Remember that holiest of holies room that I was telling you about, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid, around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the commandment, that is the ten commandments. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, right? That's that same word, hilasterion, right? The mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. It's not because Paul didn't understand it. It's just he needed to move on to other points. But I will say this, I'm sure glad it's called a mercy seat and not a judgment seat, right? Okay? It's a mercy seat. It's a place of mercy. So now when we think about the Day of Atonement, now we begin to see a little bit of light, don't we? You know, the Jews would look at these things and say, well, God told us on the 10th day of Tishri, you know, to go do this, all right? He told us on the day of whatever to go do this. He told us to do this. And they thought, well, that's how we justify ourselves before God. God must really like us because we're keeping all his rules. But the whole point, what God was doing is saying, no, I'm giving you a framework to understand what I'm going to do. On the Day of Atonement, don't you realize that, remember, I mean, it was a day of fasting, a day of affliction. They would come before God. And there were certain preparations that were made that I'll skip. But basically, remember, there were two goats. And they drew lots on these two goats. And one of them was killed, and the other one was kept alive, the scapegoat. And they, you know, the priest laid all his hands on that live goat, and a strong man took him out into the wilderness. Okay, but the dead goat was sacrificed, and the blood was drained. And the high priest went in before God with this goat's blood, okay, before God to make an atonement for the people. Don't you see that Jesus is all those characters? That the Lord Jesus Christ is both goats. He's both the dead sacrifice and the living sacrifice. I mean, how do you portray someone who you put in the ground, but then he comes back the third day? Well, how about two goats, you know, and one, you know, presumably goes on and you never see it again, so it's alive forevermore. You don't see it, but the other one dies. But what about the guy who goes in, the priest? He also represents Jesus. And every year that they did this, this was representing our great high priest. And then going in before God, God the Father, of course, is sitting there in judgment. But there's that mercy seat that is the barrier between God and the law, because you keep the Ten Commandments inside there. Don't you see? Jesus is all of this. Okay? And so when we go back here to 2 Samuel chapter 6, maybe we can understand why God was a little tiffed. Maybe he was a little upset that they handled the ark so casually. You see, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant really represented that focal point, that focal means where God would meet with and intervene with his people. And in the New Testament, Jesus. That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus. Do you get that? Do you see that? It's a clear symbol. He is the Ark. This is it. And so, when they go through here, and they're handling him improperly, they're not showing the Ark the proper respect, the proper elevation in their mind or their thinking. They were sincere. Don't you agree with them? I mean, David was happy. I mean, David didn't mean to offend. But he still didn't do it right. And God was angry. And so when Uzzah reached out to steady the cart, he was struck down. And all of the celebration, all of the music, I mean, it came to a sudden crashing stop. And David was angry. He was angry with himself. He was angry with God. He was angry with Uzzah. But he was very distressed. And he was afraid. And so but there was this man named Obed-Edom, and this is speculation, but it looks to me like Obed-Edom said, I'll take it. It'll be all right. You can put it over here. You can put it in our house. So let's begin reading at verse 11. It says, and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him, the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they had bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Now let's take a look at this real quick. Okay. God was obviously displeased. But notice what he was doing was he was getting their attention. Was he not? Now I admit that this was rather severe. Okay? But to whom much is given, much is required. Those are the words of our master. And these were Levites, and they should have known better. And this was King David. He should have known better. Right? You get that? You look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not saying that God's going to strike us down if we handle him incorrectly, but I want you to understand that he should. And we would deservedly so receive it if we did. If you go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've preached about this before when we've had communion, where we've talked about the fact that they were abusing the communion. I mean, it was bad. He said, you're doing this, but it's not the Lord's Supper, okay? Because every man bring in his food. Some people bring food and eat it by themselves. Other people go hungry. Other people get drunk, right? He says, this is not the Lord's Supper. And he says, for this cause, many among you are sick and some are even asleep, which means some have died. So God was judging that church because of their gross abuses. So there's a New Testament analog to this. What happened in the 3 month period of time? Well, I submit a couple of things happened. First of all, it says that the house of Obed-Edom was blessed greatly. Okay? Now, think about it. I don't know exactly what that means. I mean, I know what it means to be blessed greatly, but what I don't mean is how it was manifested. I don't know if that means that in his household, he had servants and he had family and a bunch of people that were his household. I don't know if there were people that were sick who suddenly got well. People maybe were dying and suddenly they recovered. There might have been people who were barren, women who were barren, trying to get pregnant, but suddenly, you know, we've got a whole crop of people who are now expecting children, which is a great joy, right? It could be that his crops were came in and they were just abundant. Maybe he was having lots of livestock that were just doing. We don't know it. But notice this. It's hard to tell. I mean, it would have to be amazing level of blessing in order to be able to tell in such a short time. You know, we look back in our lives. Have you ever done that? I hope you do that. Sometimes it's hard to tell whether we're doing what God wants us to do or not. We do the best we can. We pray and we, you know, talk to Him and we read His Word and you know, we take counsel from our friends and all that. But you know, if you ever look back and you start to see, oh, you don't know why exactly you made certain decisions, but you begin to see the Lord's hand through, you know, moving through. You know, you guys come into Atlanta. I mean, Atlanta. Like, we're in Atlanta. You guys in the, which I know where I'm at, okay? But, you know, that's just one example of a thousand. We can always see the providence of God if we look back. Well, this must have been really super providential because they were like, it was apparent that God was pleased. And think about that. What does that tell us about the way we treat the Lord Jesus? If we give Him the preeminence that He really should have in our lives, not just another thing that we attend to, but if we truly put Him first and say, Lord, You're the Lord of my life and You're the Lord of all. You're the one who knew me before I was born. And, you know, if you praise Him and honor Him, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed to measure. Walk in the kingdom. Now, you may not have riches. He may not dump $1 million on you, although He can certainly do it. But He will bless you spiritually and He will take care of it. Remember what Proverbs 16:7 says? When a man's ways please the Lord, He maketh even his enemies to be at peace with Him. Right? There's a lot in that verse. But you know, if you will work on your relationship with the Lord Jesus, if you'll show Him the proper respect and love and honor, okay, then He'll make every other relationship in your life better. He'll make every other situation in your life better. He will bless you the way He blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Okay? That's true. But there's another thing that David did during those 3 months. He did some research. Okay? He went and read the rules. And again, I'm not going to take you there. I'll give you the sites if you want to go read them. One is, I believe it's Exodus 25. There's a lot in there. You can also go to Numbers 4 and 15. But, you know, it's not just, you don't put the Ark of God on a cart. You're not allowed to do that. You carry, and not just anybody can carry it, okay? It's the sons of Kohath, right? The priests themselves are the ones who go in. When you're going to move the ark, you're going to transport, and I don't know if they did all of this or not, but when you're going to move the tabernacle, it's very clear you take the veil of the tabernacle, and that's what you cover it with first. And then you put some badger skins over that, and then you put this blue cloth. And I don't know why it's blue, but it's blue. God likes blue. Maybe it's His favorite color. I don't know. Yeah, He invented them all. If you know why they have blue, that's great. Because I looked for that and I had no idea. I don't care. It's blue. It had to be something, so it's blue. But anyway, then the sons of Kohath were to come in and bear it on their shoulders. Okay, certain of the tribe of Levi. There were certain people. That was their job, to carry all the implements. And so, you know what they did this time? They read God's word. They found out how He wanted this done, and they did it. Okay, now what I really like is verse 13 where it says they took 6 steps. Do you think that everybody kind of cleared back a little bit? Okay, guys. Okay, we're ready. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It worked. Yay. And so we started celebrating and they had a sacrifice. And I'm trying to tell you that this was a joyful thing. God was pleased with them. You know, I mean, this was a moving church service. You know, we sit here, but what if we went out in the street and had a church service as we walked around town? That's what it was like. David, if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13, there are several psalms that David had written and he gave them to the musicians. Psalm 105, Psalm 98, portions of Psalm 106 and 107. There are other psalms, you can actually read them, and they were singing joy unto God. They were no longer upset with the Father. They were not upset with, but they were doing the way that God told them to do it. Okay? And that's the difference. And so they made it to Jerusalem. Now, when they got to Jerusalem, they had a ton of peace offerings and a ton of burnt offerings. It says that he gave to every person in Israel a flagon of wine and a piece of bread, which I think was unleavened bread. And he gave them a good piece of flesh, which was part of the peace offering. And they sent everybody in peace to their house. This was a foreshadowing of the New Testament communion, our communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread and the wine. No, the peace offering was the one offering where you gave in out of thanksgiving to God, and the priest kept part of it, but they gave you the meat, and you ate it. It was like having a meal with the Lord. Okay? And that's what they did. Do you see that? So what I'm trying to say is that if we look at this lesson, now there's a little bit more in the story, but I'm gonna end here, because you guys have been great. He does have a wife who is the son of, the daughter of Saul. And she's upset that David is debasing him so by leaping and joy. He's wearing a linen ephod. It's an appropriate garment, but she's kind of put out that he's not acting like a king. You know, you should act like a king. You should be dignified. And, but he says, look, I can only do, it's in my heart to do what I have done. And of course, God had a judgment upon her. She didn't have any children, which is sad. If you go out and serve the Lord and give him the preeminence that he should have, not everybody's going to be happy, okay? Not everybody's going to be happy with you, but you got to just suck it up and do it anyway, because there's no greater joy than following the Lord. And with that, I want to go back to that chapter that I read to you earlier from Hebrews chapter 9. I just want to read a couple more verses and I'll be done. He says in verse 11, this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, he says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come. You see, what was played out on the day of atonement was just a picture of what God literally did in heaven. Jesus literally went into heaven with his own blood. He literally went into the holiest of holies, which is God's throne in heaven. After he had died, he went in there and he said, Father, my life for theirs. Okay? This is my payment for them. And God said, deal. Okay? God accepted forever perfecting them that are sanctified. That's the basis of our eternal salvation. Jesus, our great high priest, has gone into heaven itself to save us, and he's done it. Hallelujah. That's good news. Okay? Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not to say not of this building, speaking of heaven. The blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, that is under the law, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a lot of meaning in that, but one meaning is clear. It's the clear lesson of 2 Samuel. If we do not have the correct respect and love for the Lord Jesus, I'm not saying, magnificent Father, lots of accolades. He's close to us, but we need to remember that he is the Lord. He can do anything. He can solve any problem that we have. He's the guy who walked on water. He's the guy who raised the dead. He's the guy who commanded the storm to be still. He has all power. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And when we approach him that way, the correct way, don't just stick him on a card, but read his words and read what he said to do. If you let me keep my commandments, if you'll keep his commandments and love him, lift him in your heart, then he will bless you. And he'll purge our conscience to serve the living and true God. So thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.